Why do we study? Let me give you an answer from the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Okay, I can wait. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, the word study there actually is the word be diligent. Study, be diligent. In other words, you're going to do everything you need to do in order to learn everything you need to learn. A student, by definition, what is a student? Emily, you're a student, right? Okay? A student is a person who studies on purpose for a definite purpose. So when you go to school, or when you're studying at home, or maybe you're learning a job, you are doing the study for the purpose that's going to come at the end of the study. When we start children in school, it would be my hope that every parent who would start their child in the academy would have a goal already set, which would be basically to do the will of God, because they won't know the absolute perfection of God's calling. What is God's calling going to be completely be? But as a parent, as that child grows, because the parents study their children, they begin to see the gifts that they have, and they begin to get an inkling, and then they begin to encourage, and before long you see that child getting to the point that they are actually doing what God called them to do in whatever field that might be. So we study to show ourselves approved unto God. We want to know what God teaches us and what God's plan is. But specifically, why do we study history? Why do we study history? Well, because we want to enlighten the mind concerning creation, right? We don't want these kids, by whatever definition you call them, getting anywhere close to evolution. We don't want them getting anywhere till they think that things just happened, the survival of the fittest. That's why evolutionists are so comfortable with abortion, because it's the survival of the fittest. What's her name? Ingrid. Ingrid was preparing to graduate this year, and I went to her and I said, "Ingrid, you know you have to make a speech as a part of the graduation service." And she said, "Yes, I know that." I asked her, "Well, do you have something to speak about?" She said, "No, not really." I said, "Is there anything you're passionate about? Is there anything you really care about?" She kind of put her head down and she thought a little bit and she looked back at me and she said, I don't know." I said, "Well, you're 18 years old, and by the time you get 18 years old, I would think that the Lord would have put something in your life that would be what we call a passion, and that you're pursuing for some reason. You want to enlighten people. You want to fight against it. You want to become active in service in some fashion." So I asked her this question: "Have you ever seen the picture of an abortion?" She said, "No." So I immediately went and I got a picture of an abortion, and she was sitting in her office with her head down, and I slid the picture under her face. When she saw that picture, her eyes went shut, her hand went over her face, she started to cry, because she really loves children, and she has a special love for little grandnieces or whatever you call them, because she's an aunt or whatever. She has a love for her, and she had never, ever seen a picture of an abortion. So when I placed that under her, I said, "Look, honey, you need to develop a passion about something." And the evolutionist has got us into this concept of believing that it's just a piece of tissue. It's nothing. It's the choice of the mother. She can do whatever she wants, as though there is no God around to look down on this thing and pass a judgment on it. So we want to enlighten their minds concerning creation, and that includes academics and principles. Not just the creation of trees and of water and of animals and stars and planets and so forth, but creation includes academics and principles. And principles, a principle in a general sense, is the cause or source or origin of anything, and that from which a thing proceeds. So if God created academics and principles, I should be able to look in the Bible and see something. Before I get there, I thought I'd give you this. Social studies, which is what everybody wants today, social studies is the integrated study of the social sciences and humanities. If you want to do a dictionary study and look these words up, Billy, you will get some information here, to promote civic competence as defined by the U.S. American National Council for the Social Studies. So the definition they're going to say is not from the Bible. It is not even from Webster 1828. It is from this council. And when you get into what they're doing, they boast that they include religion in what they're doing, but they don't include biblical Christianity in what they're doing. The history of the social science, it begins in the Age of the Enlightenment. The Age of the Enlightenment is when people began to worship what they call reason. When you read the Declaration of Independence and it says this, it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. The two words self-evident are very important for you to understand. What they're saying is, by our reason alone. We don't need some God revealing anything to us. We don't need some God telling anything. We don't really need the Bible. Our reason, that's the true power. And through the process of reason, we come to conclusions that are proper. So they said it's self-evident that, then they put in, and it's almost odd that they would put these two thoughts side by side, self-evident that we have been endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. So the history of the social science begins in the Age of Enlightenment. John Locke, who is always pushed or frequently pushed as one of the big main characters at the time of the establishment of the United States and of the Constitution, was a guy who worshiped reason. And he wrote some nice things, but he still was not biblical Christian. So this all came with the revolution within natural philosophy and so forth. And I put it on the background I put on there because all that stuff's going to hell. ACE and I have been fighting now since 1978 when we signed up about their course they call social studies. And just about 4 years ago, we were at a meeting and they had this special thing for pastors and they served us a lunch and they had the president or vice president rather got up and said a few words and then they were taking questions and they have just come out with a new 11th grade social studies at that time. It's not new, they just put four color where it was all black and white. And I asked the man, I said, have you personally seen the new American history social study, United States history social studies for 11th grade? And he said, yes. And I said, well, how is it? And his wife spoke up and said, it's beautiful. I said, what about the content? Oh, we haven't bothered the content. I said, then it isn't beautiful. I said, history should be taught from the vantage point of cause and effect. If you teach history from cause and effect, then you're going to teach true history. If you start getting into all this other, why do we need to know about all the explorers that came to America? Well, they might fit in some way, but why do we know about all the stuff they start cramming in over this course they call social studies? They're trying to make us civically competent. Who is more civically competent than a person who believes in Jesus Christ, knows the law of God, lives by it, and tries to teach it? There is nobody that's quite like that. So I put that there in between to help us understand. We're not talking social studies. And the guy that was speaking that day, when I presented my little argument, should be cause and effect, he said, and he gets this real superiority in his attitude when he speaks to you, and he said, I didn't do that until I got to college. I said, so you're the standard we go by? He didn't answer that, and I could sense, you ever hear people crinkling cellophane? And the vice president of ACE, since that day, I've tried to talk to him four times, and on each occasion, he's turned his back on me and walked away from me. principles found in Genesis. I'm going to throw these all up at once. These are principles. God created principles. Covenant. Covenant. All right? You can write down the scriptures. I won't take time to go in through and read them. 2:16 and 17 and 12:1-3. Just quickly, do you know what those two covenants are? The first one is the creation mandate of dominion, that man is supposed to have dominion. The second one is the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham. So principle of covenant is right from the very beginning of the Bible and goes all the way through, and we're still with it today. How about sovereignty? We learn about the sovereignty of God, but we need to apply that principle. When you get over to the covenant with Abraham in chapter 12, God says to him, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. In other words, God can do whatever he wants to do. You can't stop God. He is absolute sovereign. But we can apply that principle to the home, right? Okay, what are the three divine institutions? Home, church, state. The home is supposed to be sovereign, the church is supposed to have a sovereignty, and the state has a sovereignty within the bounds that God assigned them and the purpose they have to function, and those are established in the very first book of the Bible. How about individuality? Individuality. What's wrong with Common Core? Well, there's a whole bunch wrong with it, but what is probably the main thing that's wrong with it? You're trying to take every child and make them the same. We're going to teach every child the same. Do you know that children are not the same? First of all, when a child is conceived, that child has a destiny. It actually had it before conception, but if we just talk in our human terms, from the point of conception, that child had a destiny that Almighty God had designed, and that child is going to grow and develop. What did we learn about Jesus when he was little? He grew in favor with man and God. What did he do when he was 12 years old? He went up to the temple and blew him away. He's got all these great doctors sitting up there, Dr. Fritz and Dr. Hank, somebody, they're all up at the temple, and Jesus walks in and he starts asking questions, and these guys are sitting there saying, duh, oh, I don't know that. Wait a minute, you're a doctor. If you have a doctorate, you can take any Starbucks, pay them $5 along with half a cup of coffee. So, don't make too much out of these things. I know these are honors that are put on, but guys try to treat you, but don't get too much. Individuality. So we need to see children as individuals. And we need to understand, let me give you two words here. One word is called ability, and one word is called capacity. Capacity is the power to receive. Okay? I have a student sitting over here. I am going to say something, and I expect you, because you're a student, to interpret for all these people. Okay? The ignominious incongruity of your vociferous recapitation is sometimes highly exasperating. That's right. You just heard words, didn't you? You couldn't explain it. But he probably got every word, didn't you? Capacity. Now, when we talk, see, we're talking to individuals. We got a crowd, but these individuals... Basically, what that said was, you talk so much it gets on my nerves, it's driving me crazy. She doesn't. You don't do that, by the way. I was merely making a point. We want to use these big words, and we think that these people out there understand them. They're individuals. Some will, some won't. Capacity is the ability to receive. One child, you take that child into a learning center, and you give them information, and they get it like that. There's another one, you got to go over it, and over it, and over it, and over it. That principle of individuality is found in Genesis 1. How about government? Genesis 1, it's there. How about growth? 2:9, well, We get the principle of growth. Hannah is now 4 years old. Isn't that right, Hannah? Yesterday, you were only 2 years old. Pastor Greg was talking last night about how time flies. The older you get, the faster time seems to go by. And it's like that when I see these children growing. And here's this little girl who just about 2.5 seconds ago, Jennifer had her in her arms, and now here she is 4 years old, and she's got more energy than Thomas Edison ever thought of when he was... Principle of stewardship. It's found in the book of Genesis. The principle of character. Character. All these things. God created all these things. And we are supposed to, in our educational system, in the way we're supposed to be teaching these things and helping people develop these things, and we're supposed to be supervising it in some fashion. How about academics found in Genesis? Well, history, of course, 1-1 and following, the whole, you got history everywhere through the Bible. What about science? The word science means certain knowledge. So we can take all of the creative acts and call that science. We have a certain knowledge. Now, the only reason I can have a certain knowledge is by God the Holy Spirit teaching me that Genesis 1 is absolutely true, so that I can read in the beginning God created, and then everything I read afterwards, I say that actually happened. So we have history in Genesis, we have science in Genesis, we have math in Genesis, day one, day two. In Bible school, I asked the question, at the time of creation, what were the names of the days of the week? And Billy said, 1, 2, 3, 4. And right away, somebody sitting next to him said, no, that isn't right, it's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. I said, no, Billy's right. In creation, it was day one, day two, day three, day four, day five. How did we get the names of the days of the week? Did you know that every day of the week is the name of a Roman god? Sunday is sun god, Monday is moon god, Tuesday is Tues, T-I-E-W. Wednesday is Woden, Thursday is Thor, Friday is Friggin, and Saturday is Saturn. Every day of the week is a day designated to some Roman god. But that's what we call them now, and we don't worship those gods. But, see, math in one, ages, we learn about how old people got. You know, this guy, Methuselah, was, what, 969, is that right? 960, somewhere in that area. Incidentally, do you know what the name Methuselah means? Got it. When he is dead, it shall come. And if you read, when he died, the flood came. Or what about the size of the ark? How is he supposed to know how to build the ark? Well, God gave him math. Okay? And he did it perfectly. Or what about language? Well, right from the beginning, we read, and God said, and God said, and God said. Then we get over to the 11th chapter in the Tower of Babel, and we see where he confounds language. I was talking with a guy, this is some years ago, over at a friend of mine's house, and... I don't know what we were talking about at that point. We were having some kind of a Bible study going on. I was just a guest there sitting and listening. And in answer to a question, I said the name Jesus. And this fellow sitting over to my right said, he got up kind of on his in my face, and he said, his name isn't Jesus. I said, that's what I call him, Jesus. His name isn't Jesus. His name, and he went in and started going. I said, wait a minute, let me ask you a question. Who created language? Well, God. I said, do you think he understands who I'm talking about when I say Jesus? Sometimes people get stupid with this stuff, okay? Why do we study history? To enlighten the mind concerning the fall of man. Let me quote Pastor Greg. I've heard him say this now numerous times. If you do not understand the fall, you cannot understand the work of grace, Jesus Christ. You can't understand it. The fall of man. Our people need to know about the fall of man. We think we know it, but we don't really follow it, and we don't see that mankind is what? Ecclesiastes 7:29. This only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they've sought out many inventions. And the word inventions can also be devices, that God made them upright. But ever since the fall, we have been on this downward slope, going away from God. And a part of it is the inventions. God said later on, not in Genesis, but over in Exodus, and we heard it last night, 6 days shalt thou labor, and then you have this day of rest. So what did man do? Well, we're going to find ways to work 3 days or 4 days or two so that we have more leisure time to get into more trouble. If you take anything God said to do, you find, you know what man did? Man looked for an invention to get around it. Now, inventions, some of the inventions that we actually have, you know, that make your life easier. You got a washing machine instead of having to go down to the creek and scrub it with a rock and things of that, of course. But there are some other inventions like the cell phone. The cell phone that can do everything but ride a horse. And they've got that in their hand, and you see, here's the, will you explain to me why you have to tell anybody don't text and drive? Why do you have to tell somebody don't text and drive? Why?
Because you get in a crash.
Yeah, but why should you have to tell them? Shouldn't they know that? Isn't that kind of dumb? You know? Can you imagine some guy reads the Bible, pray without ceasing, and he's driving down the road like this, dear Lord. That's about dumb. You don't have to tell somebody text. That should be automatic. But we now have, because, and this is part of what I don't have time for, the rulers of darkness have taken over and they've moved us away through all these inventions, so we don't think of God anymore. To enlighten the mind concerning the judgment of God. If we're going to talk about the fall of man, we have to talk about the judgment of God. Revelation 20 has got a lot in it, but let me just take 1 second. I didn't put the verse on, because I wanted to come over here to this 20th chapter. Actually, there's a toward the whole end there, starting in 17 and actually in 12. The whole book's about it. But when we get up to the 20th chapter, here's what it says in the 15th verse. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now, I was glad that Pastor Greg last night took that little section he did where he talked about everybody's going to die. I tell this to the kids in the school fairly often. Look, everybody is going to die, and you have no guarantee when that's going to be. You can die young. Some people die at an early age. Some people go middle age, what we call. Some people die. My doctor, my cardiologist, because I never had symptoms of the problem I had with my heart. I was asymptomatic. And he would say to me when I'd go in for my annual checkup, he'd go in and say, "You still refereeing?" "Yeah, I'm still refereeing." He'd say, "Jim, one of these nights you're going to be out there refereeing and you're just going to fall over on the floor dead because you have no symptoms." I said, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." If that happens, it's because the appointed time came. Now, he, at that time, I don't know if he still does, he had a little profession anyway of being Christian. His father used to run a rescue mission, and he accepted that, all right? But God's judgment, listen, anybody who is not found written in the book of life is going to be cast into the lake of fire. What can we do about it? We can teach, we can preach. God, the Holy Spirit, has to do the communication. Only he can bring that person to conviction, and only he can bring that person to salvation. But here's the reality. We need to teach them about the judgment of God. And then the perfect redemptive work and final triumph of Jesus the Christ. If we take both these chapters, chapter 20 chapter 21, but I just want to read a very familiar passage from chapter 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then you got this big 36-point but. The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And Christ now, when we come to the end of this, of the scripture, Christ now is back. And all of the satanic opposition is gone. And all the work, there remaineth a rest for the believers. There remaineth a rest. That is Jesus Christ. We labor, and then eventually we get the privilege of entering into eternal rest, which is going to be a rest of rejoicing. Amen. Last thing we need to teach is the eternal security of the saints. When we get into the 5 points, the last one talks about the perseverance of the saints, and I prefer to say the preservation of the saints. Perseverance kind of allows us to put a little self into it and not fully really see maybe that it is. We're kept by the power of God, said Peter. You're kept by the power of God. You have a reservation in heaven that can't be taken away, and we have all this. So he said, look, I want you to understand that once you come to Christ, John 6, 37 to 40, he said, All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out, and I shall raise him up at the last day. When God puts us into Christ, we can never be taken back out of Christ. That doesn't make you perfect. You're going to be a human being. You're going to live your life. You're going to have what we call good days and bad days. You're going to do some things right and some things wrong, but you're going to be in Christ, and when you do the things wrong, the Holy Spirit's going to get the big paddle out and hit you with the paddle and say, straighten up, and he'll give you the word. And that's what you'll do because you're a child of God. So when we teach history, we have to include creation. We have to include fall. We have to include the triumphant work of Jesus Christ and the eternal security of the saints. Now, this is my last rabbit trail. How can we afford to educate the children? Pardon?
How can we afford not to?
How can we afford to educate the children? I'm now talking financially. How can we financially afford the children? See, these pockets are empty. We've been doing this since 1975, and it has been free ever since 75, and it's only been a few people in all those years that have had a sense of commitment to where they actually paid something. So the question is, how can we afford it? And I have a little plan. Now, Emily, you're not married yet, but you are working. If you would start right now to make a priority payment, from the time you start earning an income, make a priority payment for the very purpose of the educating of your child, and start putting that away into a savings account or something, you know, where it builds up. Now, you can take whatever. It probably wouldn't be a whole lot at the beginning, and you could increase it. But this goes back to, if God is our king and we are his subjects, are we under a command to educate our children biblically? And the answer is yes. So if Christian people would make this priority payment, starting from the first income they get, and then do this throughout their life so that they add to that payment with each child. And I just gave an example. This is not set in stone. This is just to give you an idea. A monthly 3% to 5% educational self-tax. Now, in my book, I give an illustration with where I use a dollar figure, and I show how much money could be set aside from the birth of a child to the age they would normally start school. I show how much could be set aside that the parent would have to draw from in order to buy supplies and equipment. It's already there. It's in the thing. It's kind of like tithing. In the Old Covenant, there was a tithe that we don't hear much about. And that tithe was kind of like having a Christmas club. These people had to sometimes leave home and go to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost, or they had to go, and how am I going to afford to do that? And the answer was that God gave them a plan. They take this extra tithe and they put it aside, and then when the time comes, it's there. What has happened, because a humanist has intruded into our education so badly, that people have a tendency, let me see, anything from, let's do a comparison. What is the chief end of man? What does a humanist and their manifesto say is the chief end of man? To live for the good life here and now. To live for the good life here and now. So when John Maynard Keynes became the guy who was governing economics, and he was a sodomite, when he became the big brain, he did not believe in saving, he believed in spending. So we got away from this concept of having money put us, not everybody, of course, thank God there are still some people that are sound in that, but if a person, from the time they have their Christianity firmly set in their mind, they come to the understanding, I have this command to train my children. I'm not only a child being trained, I'm going to have to train my children if I ever had them. So there's probably going to be a financial side of that. I'll start putting money away. Those people put it away so that when they went up to Jerusalem, they could go, and it was no problem. And they did that every year, all right? So how do we afford financially? Well, this is just a suggestion. To me, it makes sense. To you, it might not. I'm looking at it from the vantage point of saying he is king, we are subject, okay? And with that, I'm done. Father, we ask you tonight in the name of Jesus that you would take something I said this evening and let it burn into minds and hearts so they meditate upon it, and then they begin, like Paul instructed Timothy, to go and teach others, that the word of God will be established firmly. We ask it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.